All right, well, let's go back here. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to be looking at some 14 or 15 verses. And my message is titled, Money Was His God. And we're going to read a story of a very rich man, young, influential, who comes to Christ, wants eternal life. And Christ says, you got to give up your money. And he says, I can't do it. And so he walks away, sadly walks away. So we're talking about money, and I'm going to give somebody this morning the opportunity to make some money, just to kind of get us into this. I'm going to look, Eddie, you and I are talking about doing lunch this week, right? Maybe spend some time in prayer. And so here's the two questions. If you can answer them, now the rest of you need to be quiet. If you throw in and tell them the answer, no, that doesn't work. If you can tell me the richest man in the world, I will give you $5. And if you can tell me within $50 billion his net worth. Now, I'm giving him some latitude, right? Within $50 billion. If you can tell me that, I'll make it $15. And then if you win that $15, you can take me out for lunch. This is going to work really slick, Eddie, so you better come up with the answers. Who's the richest man in the world?
All right, I'm going to say Bill Gates. And I'm going to say that his net worth is about $350 billion.
Golly, Eddie, I guess I'm going to have to buy lunch. All right, who's the richest man in the world? It's not Bill Gates. It's this man right here, Elon Musk. And he's worth some $241 billion. Used to be worth more until the stock market kind of went south. And so he's worth $241 billion. Is that a lot of money? That is a lot of money. Money can get us all excited. Well, we deal with it on a regular basis. Maybe it gets you depressed. Others, it may get excited. And money can make us do some really foolish things, even evil things. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The root of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In our passage this morning, Mark chapter 10, a rich man makes the foolish decision to reject Jesus because he wants to hold on to his money. Isn't that foolish? Makes the foolish decision to hold on his money and reject Christ. And so my title, Money Was His God. And Jesus is going to challenge this idol in his life. Our passage, really, we could look at it as one play, and it has three acts. First of all, there's going to be a great question asked by this rich man and answered by Jesus. That's Act 1. Act 2, the disciples are going to be astonished at what Jesus has to say, and he's going to instruct them further. And then finally, Act 3, at the end of our passage, Peter is concerned. Is it worth it to follow you? Is that a question you've ever asked? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And so first of all, we have a great question. And in verse 27, if you got your Bibles open, I'm going to put the passage on the screen. We read of the questioner and his question. And we read, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, where did we leave him last week? What territory? Herod Antipas, Perea, right? And he's going to be heading towards Jerusalem. He's only about 3 months away from the cross. And so we're towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. And I'll say this, he seems to really be pushing into things with his disciples, raising the standard. We're going to see that here when it comes to money. And so Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we're not told it in this verse, But if we look later on in our passage and we look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we learn that this young man is rich, he's young, and he's a leader, probably in a synagogue. And so he's a man of influence. And so he comes eagerly and respectfully up to Jesus. We're told that he runs up to him. He kneels before him. And he addresses him as good teacher. And then he asks an absolutely great question. This is a question we all should hope somebody will ask us tomorrow morning as we go about our activities. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to be right with God to enter the kingdom of heaven? There should probably be the emphasis as we read that question, what do I need to do? In other words, how can I earn eternal life? And so Jesus goes on after this young rich ruler raises this question and answers it. And it is worth noting that in the previous section, and we need to work with what's the movement that Mark is bringing to us. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus has a bunch of children, evidently parents, wanting Jesus to bless their children. So they're coming up, and the disciples rebuke these kids and these parents, and Jesus is indignant with his disciples and says, "Let the children come." And then he says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And so Jesus declaring that entrance into the kingdom of God requires what? It requires a childlike humility and a simple trust. And what I want to make of that is this, that in his interaction with this rich young ruler, Jesus very intentionally addresses his need of a childlike humility and trust. Jesus is addressing this rich young ruler's need of a childlike humility and trust. Because think of it, when one is young, rich, a leader, and influential, they are going to struggle with humility and trust. They are going to struggle with acknowledging their need. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to put his finger on. And in three ways. Let's notice how Jesus addresses his need. You understand the context? The question being raised, the concern, what Jesus is going to finger in this young, rich, influential leader. Notice verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so Jesus challenges this man's throwing out the term good so lightly. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I'm almost certain that this man didn't grasp the significance of what Jesus said. But think about this. Think about this. If only God is good, and the rich man isn't God, then what is his only proper conclusion? You aren't good. Right? If only God is good and you aren't God, then you aren't good. And Jesus also is pointing towards the idea, you call me good, only God is good. Are you telling me I'm God? See, there's this going on. I don't think this rich man, as he kind of runs up, he's all excited, even grasp any of this at this point. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus addresses this man's need in a second way. And that's by raising the Ten Commandments. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And so right there, we listed some six of the Ten Commandments. And the man's response is what? He said to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. And you want to say, hopefully, oh yeah, you really think so? In verse 18, the man was throwing out this term, good, lightly, so lightly. And here in verse 20, the man is thinking way too lightly. This man is thinking way too lightly of the standard that's being raised by the Ten Commandments. And that's because the Ten Commandments don't only address one's actions, but they address one's heart. They don't only address one's actions, but they address one's attitude. And so, thou shalt not murder addresses what? It addresses hatred. Thou shalt not commit adultery addresses what? It addresses lust. And this man can only say he measures up to those commandments because he's looking at the externals and not his heart attitudes. Do we get that? In fact, that's what Jesus did earlier on. He presses in on that idea. What is God's intent with these commandments? Well, if that's not enough, if the man's not humbled, and he's not by this point, in verse 21, we see a third way Jesus addresses this man's need. A third way. Notice verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And so Jesus here, and we're told that he feels a love for this man. Jesus lovingly addresses the idol that ruled this man's life. What he really worshiped. And that was what? What did this man worship that Jesus is fingering in his life? His money. His possessions. On our money, if you were to pull out a dollar bill or probably any currency, it says, in God we trust. Well, this man's trust is in money. He would say, in money I trust. And if he was going to obtain eternal life, now listen to this. Listen, this is very important. He would have to dethrone money and enthrone Christ. That's what was going to have to happen. If he was going to follow Christ, he was going to have to dethrone the idol that sat on his heart, and it was money, and he was going to have to enthrone Jesus Christ. And what's his response? What's his response? Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So Jesus is fingering the idol that sat on this man's heart that he worshiped and calls him out. Jesus calls him out in essence and said, if you want eternal life, that has to go. That has to be dethroned, and I need to be enthroned in your life. BibleReference.com says this, Jesus tells the rich young man to sell all his possessions, possibly including his land, and give everything he had to the poor. This is not a universal mandate. It is a precise command to a particular person who worships a specific idol, wealth. The point Jesus makes is not that money is incompatible with salvation. He's only demonstrating for this person that there is one thing he's not willing to sacrifice for the sake of obeying God. So Jesus, in his wisdom, fingers the very thing that ruled in this man's life. And says, in essence, calls him out and says, you need to deal with that in following me. What does the Bible call for when somebody embraces Christ? It calls for repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. He summarized his message and said, I preach repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so repentance is a change of mind. Now listen to this very closely. It's a change of mind. It is a turning from sin. It is a turning from other gods in one's life. Do you hear me? That's what repentance is. Let's don't make it so light and fluffy. It is a turning from sin, a changing of mind that results in a turning from sin and the gods that would rule in our life. And faith, then, is the embracement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you think about it with me, and I've used these terms very intentionally, repentance and faith call for the dethroning of all other gods and the enthroning of Jesus Christ. And that's the point Jesus is making for this rich young ruler, this influential man in our story. Money ruled his life, and he was unwilling to give up his money to follow Christ. Money was his God. And he was going to stick with his money over eternal life. Isn't that sad? I mean, he walks away saddened. But isn't that sad? He makes this choice. I'm going to keep my money. I'm going to trust in my money. I've told you this story before. It comes from Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, about Mickey Cohen. You ever heard of Mickey Cohen? Lived about 80 years ago, 70 years ago. He was the number one bad boy in Los Angeles. He was a gangster. A gangster, back when gangster wore suits, you know, hats and the pleated front, you know, the baggy, right, huh? They looked cool. He was a gangster. And Jim Voss, who worked for him as a wiretapper, electronics wizard, went to a Billy Graham crusade in L.A. That was in the late, I think, 1940s. It's really what propelled Billy Graham. It gave him a national standing. And so Jim Voss went to this crusade and accepted Christ. And he tells Cohen, I can't work for you anymore. I've got a new master. I cannot work in this area of crime. And in fact, Jim Voss got Mickey Cohen to go hear Billy Graham out in L.A. A small meeting, some 60 people, I guess it was. The gospel proclaimed. He didn't respond to the gospel message. Mickey Cohen, because of tax evasion, the IRS got him. Watch out for the IRS. And in fact, they have 80,000 new agents, right? Watch out for the IRS. Well, they got Mickey Cohen. And he went to prison for some 5 years, I believe it was. And when he got out of prison, he was befriended by Bill Jones, who was a friend of Jim Voss. And Bill Jones was a lay leader in Los Angeles, and he shared Christ with Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen prayed a sinner's prayer to embrace Jesus Christ. No big deal to you, but if you can imagine in that setting, the number one bad boy who had been in Los Angeles prays a prayer to receive Jesus Christ. It's like, whoa! Right? Come on. And Jim Voss, or Bill Jones, thought it was genuine. And so he sends Mickey Cohen to New York City. Billy Graham is preaching a crusade in New York City. Billy Graham meets with him personally, is concerned about the conversation. And Cohen attends a Billy Graham crusade, probably at Madison Square Gardens. I believe that's where he held it. He ended up leaving, went back after that. And Colson writes this about Mickey Cohen and what all happened in his life as the gospel was shared with him. After he returned to Los Angeles, Mickey dropped Bill Jones and contacted Jim Voss less frequently. He began hanging around with his underworld cronies again. This perplexed, upset Jones. who went to Mickey and told him that as a new Christian, he ought to be putting as much mileage between himself and his mob connections as possible. Mickey replied, "Jones, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all that, if that's Christianity, count me out." Huh? Mickey Cohen wanted business as usual in following Christ, but came to understand, and properly so, it couldn't be so. It can't be so. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it radically transforms your life. Sin must be turned from. That's repentance. False gods dethroned. Jesus Christ enthroned in one's life. That's the gospel. Oh, and I raise my voice and shout it because we need to hear it. It's not some, well, I'll just kind of meekly and mildly follow Jesus, but I'm going to keep doing my own thing. That's not the New Testament gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus. It's not the gospel of Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles. Repentance and faith. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yep. And Jesus was not afraid to finger it in the sky. Life. Now, what we're going to read here is disciples are perplexed by this. In fact, that's Act 2. The stage goes, the curtain goes down, and it's going to rise again, and the disciples are perplexed. Now notice, Jesus gives further instruction to his apostles. And I think it's because he looks around. We're going to read, he looks around, and I think he's surprised at the facial expressions of his disciples. They might be thinking, "What have you just done?" This guy could bankroll the movement. What have you just done? Notice verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. So he looks around. I think he's looking at the expressions on their face. And he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And would you read verse 24 with me? The disciples were amazed at his words. And so Jesus tells his disciples, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they're amazed. And why are they amazed? Because riches to them, and in that culture and within Judaism, riches evidenced God's favor. And so they're thinking, the rich are certainly in the kingdom of God, or they can't be far from it. He's rich. Obviously, God's favoring his life. He can't be far from the kingdom. And Jesus bears down in his teaching. And he says this, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And notice verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who's going to be saved?" And so Jesus restates how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives a proverb emphasizing that point. That's verse 25. He says, "How hard it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's harder than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And some want to say that Jesus here, as he gives this proverb, is speaking of a gate in the wall in Jerusalem that if you took the load off of a camel, he could somehow get through. But there is no evidence that such a gate ever existed. In giving the proverb, Jesus is making the point that it is impossible, or almost impossible, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. We got to chew on that. And the disciples are even more astonished. They're even more astonished and said to them, "Well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? How's that going to be possible?" So I ask the question, why is it that the rich have such a hard time entering the kingdom of God. Why is it? Let me give you five reasons. In fact, in your notes, if you want to write these down, you're going to have to write quickly. But five reasons. Number one, they're successful. They don't sense need. They're successful. They're hardworking, proud, and self-sufficient. Reason number three, they're respected. I mean, everybody's looking up to me. I must be doing something right. I must be living well. They're content. They don't sense need. And finally, they're secure. And so if we put those five ideas together, it's hard for a successful, hardworking, respected, content, and secure person to have a childlike humility and trust. That's what's going on here. It is hard for a successful, hardworking, respected, content, and secure person to have a childlike humility and trust. So it's just right now impossible. They just don't sense their need. There's not this humility. The disciples are amazed, and what does Jesus say? With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Oh, I like that statement. As he says, what is impossible with man is possible with God, because he can speak light into the darkness of somebody's heart. Nobody is beyond the reach of his grace. It's impossible with man, but not with God. God still saves rich people. Aren't you thankful? Because in a sense, you live in America. And by world standards, you're rich. We've got all these kind of things around us. Application. What's impossible with God is impossible with man is possible with God. Here's a picture of the prodigal son returning to his father. And my encouragement this morning as I read our passage is this. If you have a prodigal son or daughter, if you have a prodigal spouse, God can lay hold of them. It's not impossible with God. You may be looking at it and say, this is an impossible situation. And well, left to your resources, it indeed is impossible. But when it comes to God and his grace and his mercy, he can save the most errant person. Amen?
Amen.
So continue to hope and continue to pray. Ready for Act 3? Right, our plight's all about money. This rich man wants to know, how do I get into heaven? And Jesus said, well, you got to give up your wealth. You got to dethrone money and enthrone me. Yeah. And here at the end, Peter has a concern. Peter has a concern. And notice what Peter says. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children of farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms with some persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And so what's Peter's concern? All this talk about money and giving things up. Peter says, hey, we've left everything in following you. Is it worth it? We've left everything to follow you. Is it worth it? And Jesus replies, Peter, you will not be disappointed in following me. Those who have given up house, our family, our farm, and following me will receive 100 times as much in this age. And how does that happen? Because they become a part of the family of God. They have a whole new family. So you're going to be blessed in this age, and he says in the age to come, you will have eternal life. And then Jesus ends with another proverb, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so he says to Peter, those who look like they're first now, like this rich man, young, influential, a leader. Yeah. He looks like he's first now, but he will be last because he rejects the things of the kingdom. And you who have given up everything to follow me will be first. So he encourages them. It's worth it. It costs to follow Jesus. Oh, if we in our gospel proclamation will make that message clear, repentance speaks of a cost. It isn't like we're going to earn our salvation. But the grace that saves us is the grace that transforms us, gives us a new heart, where we dethrone the idols that have been there and enthrone Jesus Christ. Oh, we need a... We're so excited at times, it seems, to tell somebody, oh, just pray this prayer and you're a member of the kingdom. It's that easy. Just walk an aisle. And their heart really has never been challenged with the true gospel. And so many in our churches are not truly converted. They don't have a new heart. Because the issue of the heart was never really addressed. You just kind of add in Jesus. And you can continue doing life as usual. And you will not hear that from this pulpit from me preaching. Life should never be as usual after embracing and following Jesus Christ. He radically transforms lives. He's radically transformed my life. Hallelujah. Question I ask a lot. I do. I'm obsessive compulsive with this, I guess. I'll go out to eat with people. And the question I ask... Jay will attest to this. I think I ask him it all the time. How much do you tip? Yeah. Well, what kind of tip do you give? And I struggle coming up with how much. Maybe it's because I'm older. It used to be what? 10%. And then somehow there's this creep up. And if you go with a party, they automatically would charge you 18%, right, at a restaurant. And the expectation is maybe now 20 or 25%. Do we have any waiters or waitresses here who... could help us understand this? Huh? So I struggle with how much do I tip? What does it mean to be generous? And I struggle with this one, maybe more so when I get food to go. Like I got food to go from Zen Asian Fusion this week. And I shouldn't tell you this, I didn't give a tip. Is that bad? I mean, I got food to go. So it's like, all I'm doing is giving you my money in exchange for the food. Do I need to give a tip? How many think I should have gave a tip? Oh, look at that. You must have been a waitress that went there. All right. So I struggle with that. How much do you tip? And the issue is generosity. Right? Generosity on my part. Am I a generous person? I want to be seen as a generous person. And evidently, if I didn't leave a tip at Zen Asian Fusion, maybe I'm not as generous as I'd like to think I should be, huh? Shall we take a vote? Is God generous? Does he tip well? It is so interesting. In Matthew's gospel, after he tells the story of this rich man who rejects Christ, money rules in his life, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus goes on to give a parable about the generosity of God. Mark doesn't give us that parable, but you should go and read it. It's not the most easily understood parable. I'll tell you that. You got to work with it. But the point is the generosity of God. It will be worth it. That's the point. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? It's going to cost me. And the answer is yes, God is generous. God is so good. Go full bore for him. Enter in because you'll never, never, never regret giving all to Jesus Christ. Never. The goodness of God. His goodness is an ocean that has no shore. A mountain that has no summit, a road that has no end, not meager by but much, not skimpy but sufficient, not little but limitless, not barely but bountiful, not feeble.